I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Hosea. We've been seeking to draw some lessons from this book. And as we have been studying the book, we have sought to bring some thoughts that really fit into a very simple outline. There is a prologue in the book, which really consists of the first three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3. You have what is effectively the whole story of Hosea, and that story is a picture. It is a portrayal of God's relationship with his people and how that relationship had been broken and what the Lord himself would do about that. Hosea himself and his bride are in view in the first three chapters in the prologue. Then you have really three sections from there, chapters 4 through 7, chapters 8 through 10, and then chapters 11 through 14. In chapters 4 through 7, Israel's sin is rebuked. And we've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks, how God views their sin as something that is intolerable. There is a fivefold indictment of their sin in chapters 4 and 5, and we'll look at some of that tonight. There is in chapter 6 what is actually a hypocritical professed return of Israel unto the Lord. When they say, come and let us return unto the Lord, chapter 6, verse 1, it would be wonderful if that was genuine. But actually, it's a false statement. They don't really mean it. And we'll seek to get into that as well tonight. And therefore, the healing that's needed is rendered impossible, at least at this point. Israel's sin is rebuked. And that's because God is a holy God. God will always rebuke sin. He never winks at sin. He doesn't ignore sin. He deals with it. He deals with it either in the sinner himself or in the sinner's substitute. But not only is Israel's sin rebuked in chapters 4 through 7, Israel's sin is requited. It is punished, if you like, in chapters 8 through 10. And that's because God is just. God is a holy God. God is a just God. And these chapters, all the way through chapters 8, 9, and 10, are expressions of the wrath to come. And we can certainly draw lessons from that even for today. And then finally, you have the thought of Israel restored. Their sin has been rebuked and requited, but Israel herself is restored because God is not only a holy God and a just God, but he is a loving God. And we find in chapter 11, for example, that there is a yearning of the Lord after his people. He desires that they repent of their sins. In the meantime, we learn in chapter 12 that Israel must suffer the consequences of her sin, but in the final analysis, there is the victory of God's love in restoring her. So this is just a basic outline of the book. At the moment, we're dealing with the first part, the first section of that part of the book, chapters 4 through 14. That is to say, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. Those four chapters, which show us Israel's sin being rebuked, they belong together. And while it's true that the book of Hosea is not the easiest book to outline, it's not the easiest book to find themes running through, yet there are themes. There are things that we can pick up on. For example, there are some recurring words and ideas. And if you look with me at this portion in Hosea chapter 5, we want to read some verses there. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, O house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king. So there you have three different constituencies in view. The priests, the leaders of the people religiously, the house of Israel, that's the people of God themselves, and the house of the king, the political leadership. For judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. As I said a few moments ago, chapters 4 through 7 belong together. And here in these chapters there are some recurring words and ideas. For example, twice God mentions the removal of his presence. You see that in chapter 5, verse 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. And that is a theme that recurs in verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Here's the Lord withdrawing his presence. There you have the removal of his presence from his people, and it is because of their sin. As well as that, there is the return that is professed. The word saying is used a number of times. There are things that they say unto the Lord, and here we have the profession of their mouth. One of the things that they profess, one of the things that they seem to be genuinely wanting to do, is to return unto the Lord. But it's only a return that is professed. Verse 1 of chapter 6, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. But if you look at chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord shows us that that return is merely a professed return. It's not genuine. It's a hypocritical statement on their part, because he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. They really were not interested in following through on that statement. And we find people like that just in every age. Just as it is here, we find that it's true in our own day, that sometimes people will make loud professions of wanting to be faithful unto the Lord, wanting to follow the Lord. But in reality, their goodness is like the morning cloud and like the early dew that goes away. It doesn't last. It's just on the surface. And by the way, this idea of returning to the Lord in a hypocritical sense actually connects chapter 6 and 7. Because as we look at those chapters, we see, for instance, in chapter 7 and verse 10, and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. You see that? In chapter 6, verse 1, you have this profession. Here's something that looks really good on the surface, doesn't it? Come and let us return unto the Lord. We've sinned against him. We've done wrong. Let's return unto the Lord. And the Lord has to say in verse 10 of chapter 7, they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Again, we could quote verse 16 of chapter 7. And I'm just picking out these instances of how the Lord is showing their hypocrisy. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. So there's the removal of the Lord's presence, and there's the return that is professed. But there's another evidence of a link between these chapters. I say that chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 belong together. And that is with the use of the word knowledge. We pointed this out a little bit last time. Let's just return to that for a moment. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says at the end of that verse, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Again, the result of that, chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. So the thought is not so much that there's not the availability of the word of the Lord, but there is not the heart for it. There's not the desire to follow after it. When he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, he's not just speaking about ignorance. He's speaking about willful ignorance. And that's a sad thing. When a people have the word of the Lord, they have even a familiarity with the word of the Lord, but they reject it. They put it from them. They don't want this man, Christ, to rule over them. We see much of that also in the day in which we live. A lot of the content of the minor prophets is reminiscent of our own day. Even the sins of the nation, the things that happen politically, the things that happen religiously, when it speaks of the king, or it speaks of the priest, or it speaks of the people, all of those have their counterparts today. You have people, even among the professing people of God, who don't really want the knowledge of the Lord in a real sense. Now, if you take up this theme again, the use of the word knowledge, you find it again in chapter 6, the first three verses, where there's this profession of wanting to return to the Lord, and after 2 days, verse 2 says, will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, there's the knowledge, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. But then you go down to verse 6, and the Lord says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And in this case, he's talking about a heart knowledge. He's speaking about a knowledge that makes a difference in their lives. When God says, I want not just sacrifice, I want mercy, I want piety, I want holiness, I want the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I'm not just looking for the outward appearance of religion. I'm looking for the true knowledge of God that makes a difference in the life. So we see that there is this evidence of a link between the chapters in the usage of this word knowledge. We also see a continuation in chapter 7 from what you see in chapter 6. And verse 11. Also, O Judah, says chapter 6, verse 11, he has set an harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. Then chapter 7, verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood and the thief cometh in and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Then go down to verse 13 of chapter 7. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. These chapters 4 through 7 are bound together by these words. If you want to sum up the content of these four chapters, the theme is of God's knowledge being destroyed in the land. We've already read the verses in chapter 4. The Lord says there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. When he says there's no truth, he's not talking, as I say, about the availability of the Word of God, but the fact that truth does not prevail among the people. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, says verse 6, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. The theme is of the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God from his word being destroyed in the land. And that leads to all manner of evils. And the whole of chapter 4 and chapter 5 record the evils, record the departure from God. You'll see repeated references, for example, to the word whoredom. Chapter 4, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. He speaks of them playing the harlot, verse 15. Verse 18, they've committed whoredom. You go into chapter 5, again in verse 3, thou committest whoredom. Verse 4, the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. Now, he's not merely referring to that which is physical. He is talking about spiritual harlotry. And at the risk of repeating myself, that's what the book of Hosea is all about. It's about the subject of unfaithfulness toward the Lord as an unfaithful spouse would be toward her husband. Hosea, the prophet, had that vividly illustrated for him in the first chapter when the Lord told him to take a wife of whoredoms. And what the Lord was doing there was showing the prophet in a very vivid way. The way this woman is acting toward you is the way my people are acting toward me. And that's really the theme that we find all the way through this book. The Lord is as that one who has sinned against in the relationship. And yet for all of that, he's willing to take us back and to restore us into fellowship with himself. So if you take the twin themes of backsliding and restoration, it's right here in the book of Hosea. And that's a wonderful theme that we take right through the scripture. There's a verse which says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. And certainly that is true of all of the Lord's people. We have that within us, which seeks always to go away from the Lord. Yes, God puts a new principle within you as a believer. He has put a new spirit within you that you might walk in his statutes, but there is that within you which we can refer to as the flesh. And the flesh demands always the upper hand. The flesh wants to be recognized. The flesh wants to be satisfied. And herein is the battle that we have as the Lord's people that goes on all the time. And Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 is the verse that I just quoted. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. We have that tendency to go away from the Lord. And you know that within your own life. You don't need me to tell you that when you're seeking to go on with God, there is that which hangs on to you at times that feels like an anchor on the back of a speedboat that's stopping you from getting away from the shore. You just feel like you're getting nowhere. But thank God the Lord promises to give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is power that's available to us. There is restoration. There is forgiveness for the backslider. And that is a theme of the book of Hosea, as we've already indicated. Though it's true, God says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. It's also true in chapter 14 and verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. So the theme of backsliding and restoration is certainly to the fore in this book. But I say this knowledge of God being destroyed in the land, it leads to all manner of evils. And I'm sure you'll agree with me, when you look out on the landscape of this nation today, there's much evidence of that, where there's a turning away from the knowledge of the Lord, where the gospel has been spurned in many places, there's been a turning away from the scriptures, and that has led to all manner of evils. And a breaking out of a spirit of spiritual and even literal whoredom in the land. And because of the sinful persistence in these evils, these chapters show us that God is determined to visit retribution upon them and to withdraw himself from them, at least for a time. And there are many verses that illustrate that. As I mentioned, Israel then superficially returns to know the Lord. Chapter 6 illustrates that for us. In the first verse, you have this professed return. Come and let us return unto the Lord. It all sounds very good. But it would only be good if it was genuine. But it's not. It's a superficial return to know the Lord, because she's thinking presumptuously that after 2 days there's going to be a reviving. Chapter 6 and verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. After just a couple of days, it's all going to change. But of course it's not genuine. The Lord said he desired mercy and not sacrifice. He desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then he says this. He says this, chapter 6, verse 7. But they like men. And the word there that's translated men is the word for Adam. The thought here is of the same type of activity going on among the Lord's people as happened with Adam. They like men, or they like Adam, our first father, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Verse 10, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. There's no genuine longing after the Lord at this point. But yet that will change, as we see later on in the book. Because God still longs to spare them. He longs to restore them. In the meantime, their sin prevents it. But eventually there will be, as we shall see, the victory of love. Now, when the light of gospel testimony starts to flicker and fade in a nation, we see this in the book of Hosea, invariably there's responsibility for that in the leadership. The Bible says in this very book that the people were in a situation where it was like people like priests. There were those who were supposed to be showing an example to the Lord's people who did anything but that. And the people were just following along in the line of their leaders. You see this not only religiously, but I'm just picking out some verses here. Chapter 5 and verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. There was a law that the Lord gave to his people concerning removing boundaries. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set, or remove not the ancient bound. There were markers that marked off territory. They were to be set. They were not to be moved. And the Lord is speaking to his people here about the political leadership at the time. The princes of Judah, they were like them that removed the bound. Removing boundaries. God has given us his law. That law marks off boundaries for us. And because these men were like those that removed the bound, he says he's going to pour out his wrath upon them like water. The priests are first called to task, however, by the Lord. We see this in chapter 5 of Hosea and verse number 1. Hear ye this, O priests. The spiritual leadership. There is a caution that's given in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1. There it tells us, be not many masters. Really what that refers to is the desire to be in leadership. Obviously in the Lord's work, the Lord sets leaders over his people. But I don't think that that's something that men should automatically seek. It's not something they should, you know, just be dying to be. Oh, I would love to be a leader in the Lord's work. I'd love to be an elder. I'd love to be a minister. He says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The greater the position, the greater the responsibility. And this is what the Lord is seeking to underline here. And sometimes there's unfaithfulness in leadership, even in the work of God, and that encourages a decline of testimony among the Lord's people. And so it was in Israel here. And there was a failure to hearken to God's word. And it resulted in a degeneracy. The priesthood became proud and profligate. They dishonored the name of the Lord, and they corrupted his worship. If you want evidence of that, you could read the book of Malachi. And the Lord there was condemning the practice of the priests of that day, in that even their sacrifices were by the use of animals that normally were not fit for sacrifice. They brought to the Lord things that would have been normally rejected and should have been rejected. For example, and I'd like to just refer to this for a moment, in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse number 6, the Lord is actually speaking to the priests. Halfway through that verse, he says, "O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar." And then the Lord goes on to flesh that out a bit further. Look at verse 8 of Malachi chapter 1. "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" You're going to bring to the Lord something that your normal leaders wouldn't even accept. You'll know that there were sacrifices that were to be brought to the Lord that were to be without spot and without blemish. The animals were to be the best of the flock. It speaks of the holy flock of Jerusalem as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. There in Ezekiel chapter 36, the last verse, the best of the animals were to be brought to the Lord. You don't offer the Lord that which is left over. You offer to the Lord that which is the best. There's a hymn that speaks to that. Give of your best to the master. This is not what was happening in Israel. The priests who should have been setting an example, the leadership, they were unable to rise above the level of the lowest in society. And it was true of the king as well. The princes were the same. And although the leadership is addressed in particular by the Lord in the book of Hosea, the Lord also held the people accountable. It's not as if he was just saying, "Well, now you leaders, you're responsible for it all, and the people get off scot-free." No. Hosea chapter 5, verse 1, "And hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king." You're all culpable. You're all accountable. You're equally guilty. You have revolted against the Lord. The prophets, they were prophesying falsely. The priests were bearing rule by their means. Jeremiah 5:31 says, "And my people love to have it so." You know, it's a sad thing, if I could just apply this to today, when you have churches where men don't preach the truth, and yet you have people who support that. They support it financially. They support it by their presence. I've known of people back where I come from who have held on to their membership in churches that have long since stopped preaching the truth. And the excuse that they'll use is something like, "Well, you know, our family have been part of this church for generations." As if that's some reason to remain part of a work that's gone into apostasy, or at least into compromise. The Lord is not pleased with that. The Lord can't bless that. My people love to have it so. I often wonder why the Lord's people in some places don't rise up against their leadership. You do wonder sometimes why people wouldn't say, "We're not listening to this anymore. We're not putting up with this anymore." Of course, the problem is, in some places, if you did that, you'd probably be about the only one, or maybe one of two, that would do it. Always when I think of that, remember a brother who was an elder in our congregation back in Scotland. When I first met him, it was as a result of a message that I preached against the compromise of Dr. Billy Graham. Billy Graham came to Scotland to do some of his crusades. And while he was there, he appeared on the television, and he was being supported by the Archdiocese of Glasgow in the Roman Catholic Church. And they were quite open about it. And they were going to have counselors at the crusade who were nuns. And we printed something like 30,000 leaflets highlighting the compromises of Graham through the years, and we went, my wife and myself and our children and a few others, outside the venues and handed those out to people on the way in. It was as a result of the stand that we took on that that this brother came in touch with our church. He came, he stayed with us for years. I remember him telling me that the congregation that he had been going to, he had taken a stand within that congregation on that very issue. And he was so pleased to meet somebody who agreed with him. But he went before the board. I believe it was an independent Baptist church that he had belonged to. He went before the deacon board and the pastor to explain his opposition to what Billy Graham was doing in his crusades. And they listened very politely, yes, and told him that they would continue to support Graham. So he waved goodbye to that church. But he thought there would have been other people in the congregation, you know, up in arms about this. And they all would have been so annoyed with their leadership. There would have been a wholesale revolt in the congregation. But guess how many people stood with him? Zero. No one. So he left that church. The Lord gives us a responsibility as his people to stand for that which is right. And if we can't get success in standing for the truth where we are, then there's only one option that we have. Our time is almost gone tonight, but as we look at this whole book of Hosea, we see that there's a cause and an effect relationship that the Lord identifies. One of the problems that was prevailing among the people in Israel was pride. The Lord mentions it a number of places. You see, for example, in verse 5 of chapter 5, we read this earlier, and the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. And what's the effect of that? Therefore, because of this, shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. That's a proverb, isn't it? Pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. The Bible tells us that in Proverbs 16, verse 18. Now, the word pride has a number of meanings. You could say arrogancy, haughtiness, even majesty or excellence. But pride is something that the Lord hates. God hates pride. It's something that he has threatened to break, Leviticus 26, 19. And pride is specifically said to be in Scripture self-magnification. And it's something that the Lord detests. Something that the Lord hates. And in verse 6 of this chapter, there's a glimmer of the effectiveness of the prophet's warning, in that the people seem to momentarily turn away from their stalks. It is really a reference to their idols. You go back to chapter 4. And verse 12, and that's made clear, the people ask counsel at their stocks. It's referring to wooden constructed idols. But here in this chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 6, they gather flocks and herds, apparently to go to seek the Lord. They're hastily seen to be gathering sheep and bullocks, presumably for the purpose of offering the Levitical sacrifices, that they might seek the Lord. But the problem is, at the same time, there's no indication of their willingness to really renounce their idolatry and their spiritual whoredom, so that there's an incomplete repentance here, which is imperfect repentance. It's really an empty gesture. And we need to be aware of that imperfect repentance. But there's a half-heartedness that we're not really willing to put things away. The Lord is not going to be impressed with that at all. And in this passage, and in the passages to follow, in the chapters to follow, we see the Lord's response to this sin. Now, why is all of this important for us? It's important for us because we see that when we sin against the Lord, we go away from the Lord, we backslide from the Lord, it never produces anything good. It doesn't do us any good whatsoever. We suffer the consequences of our sin. I remember hearing a story of a man who had been walking with God, but he got away from God for a time and he started frequenting taverns again. And he got into a fight one night in this bar with some people, and somebody glassed him with a bottle or with a glass and cut his face very, very badly. Now, subsequently, that man came back to the Lord. He repented of his sinful lifestyle and got back into fellowship with God. But you know what happened? The scar on his face never went away. The scar on his face remained. That's what sin does. Yes, there's forgiveness with the Lord. Yes, there's mercy with the Lord. But there's also the law of sowing and reaping. And we have to realize, as chapter 8 and verse 7 teaches us, that when you sow the wind, then you reap the whirlwind. But the overall theme, the overall conclusion of this book brings us back to the mercy of the Lord. And for all that I have said about them going a-whoring from their God, for all that I've said about them backsliding from the Lord, about being bent to backsliding from Him, yet at the same time, there is this constant recurring theme that goes right through to the end of this book of God's mercy and God's forgiving grace. And we would never want to finish any message or any study of God's word in the depth of discouragement or despair, thinking, well, the Lord identifies my sin, the Lord identifies my own shortcomings, but it doesn't give me any hope. The Lord always gives you hope. There's always hope with God. And so again, we come to chapter 14 and verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. The story in the meantime, the story before that, is not a good one. But it ends up with the mercy of God being shown toward His people. And the Lord encourage our own hearts, even in regard to prayer for our nation and prayer for the churches, that there is a God in heaven who answers prayer. There is a God in heaven who is able to restore the years that the locust hath eaten. And while there is sometimes a false profession of returning unto the Lord, chapter 6, verse 1, yet there's still the call that comes from the Lord for the reality of it. Chapter 14, verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. That is to say, return genuinely, return properly, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. May the Lord keep us. May the Lord save us from our backslidings. Amen and amen.